Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll take your Bibles, we're going to continue in our study, our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. We're in the first chapter, and maybe we might finish today. I don't know. It's the end of the summer. It would be a good time to finish on the calendar, but I'm not sure if we would, what will happen today. So if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, you recall, God has given us some tremendous, tremendous blessings that we who are in Christ have and possess because of what God has done in our lives. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has forgiven us for our sins, we're told in the first 14 verses. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verses 15 and following that we read earlier. This is where Paul prays that they will grasp it. Grasp what has been written. Grasp what has been said to them. That they will come to know these truths. That they will be illuminated. That their eyes would be open to understand the truths of God's word. That they would be enlightened. That they would advance spiritually as a result of that. This is a prayer about advancing, about growing spiritually. This is a prayer that Paul is not praying they'll get something, but they'll realize what they already have. It's that kind of a prayer. It's a prayer where he is saying, it's not that you need more hope. It's not that you need to understand an inheritance. It's not that you need power. It's that you need to realize you have those things already. God, open your eyes that you might see those things. We saw in verse 18, it's all about knowing God. You'll know God. We saw that in 17, but you'll know God and you'll know him in such a way that you understand and know the hope of his calling. That you will have hope because you have hope. You will understand that hope is a desire that he puts in us, and it's a desire with certainty. It's not uncertainty like the world has, but it's certainty. It's a confident expectation that certain things are going to happen down the road. Certain things are going to happen in the future. I'm going to go to heaven one day when I die. Jesus is going to come back. I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ. One day every tear will be wiped away. One day all the wrongs will be righted. That's my hope. It'll all get better down the road one day when Jesus comes back. In the meantime, it's not going to be that way, but hope sustains me in the midst of the difficult times. Isn't that what I told you last week? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Hope is an anchor. Hope is an anchor. What does an anchor do? It goes to the bottom of the sea and holds the ship steady. It holds the ship from rocking, and that's what hope does. It keeps me from rocking. It holds me firm. As I go through a hopeless world and encounter hopeless events, I have hope. Because my hope is the anchor of my soul, the writer of Hebrews says. Secondly, he said in verse 18 that we are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. We belong to him. He set his love on us before the foundation of the world. And folks, that love never changes. That love never changes. He loves you as much on your bad day as he does on your good day. He loves you as much when he first saved you. He never changes in his love for you. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, this guy did not turn out the way I thought he would, therefore I'm sort of stuck with him now, poor God, to think he'd be stuck with you or me and couldn't get rid of us if he wanted to. But he doesn't. He keeps on loving us. His love for us never changes. It's not that you first loved him. He first loved you. He set his love on you. You're his inheritance. You're his possession. You belong to him. And you're with him forever. You never lose that. You never stop being his inheritance. He never uncalls you. If he's called you, he will never uncall you. You belong to him. Paul says, I want you to understand that. I want you to grasp that. I want your eyes to be open to understand that. That's what you have. That's what you have in Christ. That's what you have in, it's what God has done for you. That's what you need to understand about God. and what he's done. If you're hopeless, I said to you last week, I'll say it again. If you're hopeless, don't focus on your hopelessness. Focus on God. Focus on God. If you're hopeless, it's because you have a problem with God. You don't know him. You don't know him. Make it your pursuit to get to know God. Make it your pursuit to get to know the living God, because that is your problem, not hopelessness. Hope comes because you know God. Security in his love comes because you know him. And those are things that Paul's praying for them, because those are things they have. And he prays for us by extension as well. Verse 19, we come to verse 19 today, and we'll go to 19 and hopefully down to the end of this today. But notice in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? He wants you to know that he has given you power. He has put the Holy Spirit in you. He has given you power. Power. He's giving you energy. He's giving you dynamite. He's giving you a resource of strength that you don't have yourself. He's given you power. I told you last time, we need power. Why do we need power? I showed you. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he says this, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Right there. Though all of those were defanged somewhat at the cross in salvation, they still exist in our fallenness, in our unredeemed flesh. They still exist, and they still run counter offenses against us periodically. We still have to deal with the lust of the flesh, with the world, and with the devil. And to do that, we can't do it ourselves. We need a resource to do that. And he's given us power. And he wants you to know that. You don't have to be a victim of your flesh, a victim of the devil, a victim of the world, because you have power. He said, I've given you power. I've given you a resource. A resource. When I became a new creation in Christ, and you became a new creation in Christ, he gave me the Holy Spirit to indwell me and indwell you. He's not praying they'll receive power. He's saying, you got it. You got it. Just come to know God and to know that you've got it. Let's talk about the course of the world just for a moment. Let me talk about the course of the world. What do I mean by the course of the world? What does Paul mean by the course of the world? He's not talking about the people in the world. Understand that. When he says, love not the world, he's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about the mindset of the world. He's talking about the values of the world. He's talking about the goals of the world. He's talking about the priorities of the world. The world has a mindset about all of those things. And that mindset of the world is continually bombarding us. And we can't deal with it in ourselves. We need the strength, we need power to deal with that. And that's what he's given us, is a resource to do that. That we don't have to buy into the values of the world which tempt us. But rather we have his strength. His power. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. You know what that means? The cravings of the flesh. That's the lust of the lust of the flesh, the cravings of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. The eyes craving certain things, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We have cravings in our flesh. We have cravings through our eyes. We boast and are prideful. That characterizes the world. That's not of God, that's of the world. That's what he's saying in 1 John 2:15. Those who are locked into the world system have that mindset. Self-satisfaction. self-glory, self-enjoyment, self-promotion. That's the world's values. That's what the world's agenda is. Look out for yourself. Promote yourself. Value yourself. Hey, nobody else is. You need to do it yourself. You need to make yourself the priority. You need to look out and consider yourself first. Let me refer you to 2 Corinthians 5:15. Listen to this. He died for all. He died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for Him. He did not save you so you could live for yourself. To think that way is to think contrary to the reason you were saved. That I am somehow now supposed to live for my own self-pleasure, for my own self-fulfillment. Worldliness is pursuing those priorities, the world's priorities. Because this is all the world has, folks. But we have been saved, and we've been called to Christ, not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him. And we're bombarded every single day by the world's messages, by the world's mindset, and it tempts us. It tempts us. Seek self-satisfaction, self-promotion, seek selfish ambition. Timothy is told by Paul, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. That is the characterization of characterizes our culture. We live in a culture that loves themselves. People love themselves. They love to provide and protect and look out for themselves. People get on social media. They get on social media and just boast. Just boast about themselves. Put pictures of themselves all over the place. Self-promotion, trying to elevate themselves over others. I don't know all the motivations behind it, but the point is, that is our culture. That is our culture. So you can see how successful you are, and then we start looking at that and comparing ourselves. We're tempted. We're definitely tempted. Romans 12:2 warns us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word "do not be conformed" means the world wants to mold, to shape you into its mold of thinking. And we are to have our minds transformed. That's the world's thinking. And we have to guard ourselves from the world's thinking. We need to know God's word so that we can recognize when philosophies are coming on the scene, like Paul warns about in the book of Colossians. Philosophies and ideas and speculations come on the scene, and they're very popular with people. And they start coming up on the scene, and you see them, and I see them, and they sound good. They sound good. They're very enticing. They're very enticing. Philosophy is enticing. It appeals to the mind. It tries to pull you in a certain direction. It tries to make you think. It elevates man and the importance of man. It devalues God, but in subtle ways. But the point is, it's the world's thinking. It's the world's philosophies. And we're not to be conformed to those things. James says in 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." When you buy into the world's mindset, you're an enemy with God. That's what James is saying. We become enemies with God. So we definitely need the power of God working in us to combat this constant bombardment. People want to mix Christianity with the world's thinking. They want to say, "Hey, pastor, don't talk about sin and don't talk about hell in church." Don't you know that's so negative to their people's self-esteem? Don't you know that stuff is so negative? Don't you know that's dangerous teaching? Don't you know that kind of teaching hurts people? See, people are so much into self-promotion, and then you and I come along with a gospel that says, deny yourself. When they're saying promote yourself, we're saying deny yourself. When they're saying love yourself, we're saying love God and others. We have a contrary message, and yet the world's mindset wants to seep in, and many churches have caved into it. Many current religions have caved into the world's mindset and have rewritten the gospel so it's more appealing to the mindset of the world. Some churches will never face persecution for what they teach because it fits right in with the world. Some churches will never know what it means to stand for Christ and His word, because they've caved in to the world. And the world and the devil will not bother them in any way. But that's what the world says. The world says to change the message, church, get with it. Get with the times. Get with the history. Get with the times and change. And we say, no, the world's mindset is opposed to God, and we don't want to be opposed to God. You need to ask yourself that question. What are you feeding your mind? Because God wants your mind to be renewed. He wants you to cast down, 2 Corinthians 5, He wants you to cast down imaginations and speculations that war against Christ, that bring all your thoughts in obedience to Christ, He says in 2 Corinthians 5. Bring every thought in obedience to Christ and ask yourself, listen, if a book is number one on the New York Times list, and even if it's called by a Christian author, you've got to ask yourself, what did the guy leave out? Why is that book so popular to so many people, to so many unbelievers? What did he leave out? How is he appealing to the world in that book that makes everybody like him? Our gospel is an offensive gospel. It's an offensive gospel. It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. And the only way those two things can be overcome is if the power of God does something in the heart of that Jew or that Gentile. Our gospel is offensive. The cross is offensive. The message of the cross is offensive. And the world's mindset doesn't like it. The world's mindset does not like a theology that teaches you can do nothing to earn your way to God. They do not like that. That's the world's mindset. And so we must not buy into that, and we need power to stand firm against that. You know that? You've got to realize you and your children are being bombarded by the world's mindset every single day. Come on, get some discernment here. Get some discernment. Evaluate and test the spirits according to the word of God, and ask yourself, is this what God wants me to and my children to hear and believe? It's very important. It's very important. That's the challenge is the mind. It's renewing the mind. That's how you start. You start with the heart and the mind before you start trying to change behavior. It all starts with that. It all starts with that. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So you think biblically and you have discernment about the things that are being thrown at us by the world. And I need strength. I need power to do that, because quite frankly, I'm weak and I'm ignorant and I don't see these things all the time, and neither do you. God, give me strength, give me power. Give me power and courage to stand against that stuff. To say no when everybody else is saying yes. Even if it means standing alone. So, that's a mindset that we have to fight, the world's mindset. Secondly, the second enemy we see is the flesh. In 2:2, you see that, the flesh. We have to fight the flesh. There's a traitor in each one of us to Christ. It's called our flesh. It's called our flesh. The cartoon character Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us. It's a true statement. I'm the problem. I'm the problem. You might want to blame everybody else around you, but you know, you're the problem. You're the problem with you. You are. your flesh. You have this new nature. You don't have two natures. You have one nature. It's called, if you're a Christian, you have one nature. It's called a new nature. But you also have this new nature that's incarcerated in this flesh. Incarcerated in this unredeemed part of you that's still there, called your flesh. I'm not talking about your skin and bones. I'm talking about this part of you, this bent you have in you. It still hangs on. It still wants to pull you in the wrong directions. It wants to pull you away from Christ. It wants to cause you not to want to obey Christ. And it's very, very powerful. And it wants, you can't fight it. You know what? Self cannot change self. I need His power to fight this flesh. I need His power to fight this unredeemed part of me that still hangs on. I have a new nature. I have desires. It's the real me. It's the part of me that's ready for heaven. But there's this unredeemed humanity that just hangs on. Turn to Romans 7 just for a moment. You don't have to hold your hand in Ephesians, but Romans chapter 7. Let me just read this to you. Verse 18 of Romans 7. Paul is saying this at the end of that chapter, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." This is the battle of every Christian. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I find myself doing things contrary to what I want to do. That's what he's saying. "For the good I want, I don't do it, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it." Don't think all of a sudden Paul becomes a Greek dualist there. He's not excusing himself. That's not what's going on in that statement. "I am no longer the one doing it." What he's saying, the real me is not doing it. The part of me that's redeemed is not doing it. The part of me that has been transformed is not doing it. That's what he's saying. It's not who I am in Christ that's doing it. That's what he's saying when he says, "I am no longer not the one doing it." It's not my new nature that's doing it. It's not who I am in Christ that is doing it. That's my point on that. It's not this new heart that I have that's doing it. That's what he's saying. "I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me comes out and I do it. It's in me and I do it." The problem is me, not somebody else. It's me. It dwells in me. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." I want to do what he commands. I want to do what he says. He's put that in me. He's given me the Holy Spirit. I have desires to do holy things. "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Folks, and this is a test right here, if you're a Christian or not. Okay, this verse right here. Do you joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man? Ask yourself that question. Do you joyfully concur with the law of God on the inside? Do you say, "Yes, that is what I desire"? I don't do it perfectly. That's the point of the passage. The point is, though, a Christian joyfully concurs with the law of God in his inner man. Can you say that? That's your test right there. I want to do what God wants. I've struggled to do it, but I want to do it. But I see a different law in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is saying, I've got an enemy. It's me. It's me. I'm my enemy. It's my flesh. It wants to lead me into sin, making it hard for me to obey God. I'm still attached to some of those habits that I've had, those habitual responses that I've always had. I'm still dealing with that, he says. I'm still dealing with that stuff. Some of it goes away at salvation, but some of it hangs on. You've seen this. It says, that's my flesh. It threatens my spiritual growth. I need power. I need power to fight these cravings. I need power to fight these desires that my flesh craves and longs for. You know, I pray this prayer for myself all the time. It's Romans 12. I say this, and I've shared this with many of you. Romans 12. I say, God, I want to be a Romans 12 Christian, God. Help me be a Romans 12 Christian. Everything in my flesh doesn't want to be a Romans 12 Christian, but the law of God in my heart wants to be a Romans 12 Christian. Listen to this. I want to use my spiritual gifts. I want to serve. I want to teach. I want to exhort others. I want to do it with cheerfulness. I want to show mercy to others. I want my love to be without hypocrisy, verse 9. I want to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. I want to be devoted to others in Christ. I want to give preference to others. I don't want to lag behind in diligence. I want to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. I want to rejoice in hope. I want to persevere in tribulation. I want to be devoted to prayer. I want to give to the saints. I want to practice hospitality. I want to bless those who persecute me. I don't want to curse them. I want to love my enemies. I want to rejoice with those who rejoice. I don't want to pay back evil for evil to anyone. You just read it. You read it. I read that and I say, God, help me be this person. The law of God concurs in my heart these things. I want these things to be true of my life. I have trouble, God. I have trouble with these things. Because of this battle, I need power to do and to live life the way you intended me to live it. I struggle with bitterness, God. My heart goes there too quickly. Help me, God. I need power. I struggle with covetousness, God. Help me. My heart goes there too quickly. My heart struggles with pride. I think about myself too much, God. Help me. Help me. I need power. Flesh can't change flesh. It can't. You can just give me all of these nice New Year's resolutions. It doesn't work. It's as if I fall flat on my face. I was reading a commentary about a pastor who was trying to help a guy that was struggling with lust really bad, really bad. It was consuming him, and he was feeling incredibly guilty. He felt separated from God. It was affecting his relationships with other people. I mean, it was a serious case of him struggling with lust. This pastor gave him some advice. Before I tell you the advice he gave him, I would say this, that the pastor does not say, and I would have told this guy, I would say, first thing you need to do is you need to get rid of all the opportunities in your life that feed that lust. I would have told him to do that first. If you're serious, get rid of the opportunities that are feeding that lust, whether it's the TV or the video or the movies you're watching or the internet or whatever it is. Get rid of the opportunities. Just start with that. But to deal with the heart where this is really the problem of lust, this pastor said, and I thought this was good. He says, quit thinking you're so strong and start realizing how weak you are. Quit thinking you are so strong and that you can fight something in your own strength, and start admitting before God that you are really weak and you're going to be destroyed by this if God does not do something to change your heart. Because 2 Corinthians 12, the section on the thorn in the flesh, Paul's asking for it to be removed. God says, no, no, no. And then finally God tells Paul, he says, power is perfected in weakness. I like that. Power is perfected in weakness. It's when I'm weak, he is strong. When I realize how weak I am and helpless I am and admit that, then I start. See, when I'm full of myself and I can do it and self-reliant, man, it don't go nowhere. But when I recognize how weak I am and how needy I am for His power, it's in weakness that His power is perfected. There are so many things. I just listed you some from Romans 12. There's so many things that God tells us as Christians that we should do. And you read them and you go, wow, Christian life has got a lot of things. But there's not one single thing God has told us to do that He has not given us the resource to carry it out. Do you realize that? He doesn't just give me a list of things I should be and then say, good luck. He gives me this list throughout the Bible and says, and remember, you can't do this yourself. You're going to fail if you try. You can't live this life in your own strength. It was never intended that way. You need Christ. You need the strength of the Spirit. You need His power working in you. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you'll understand you have that power. You rely on that power. You'll trust that power. I want you to understand that these things will threaten your spiritual growth. But I've given you the resources because I want you to grow more than you probably even want to grow, God would say to you and me. So, why do we need power? Well, because we got the flesh to deal with. I got the flesh to deal with. And then the third one was, we mentioned from that verse earlier, is the devil. The devil. We have an adversary, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. The devil. Luther called the devil God's devil. You know why he called him God's devil? Because the devil cannot do anything to you that God does not allow. Do you understand that? We are not victims of the devil. The devil seeks to do all kinds of things to thwart and hinder. And certainly God allows things to happen and allows the devil to be the prince of the power of the air. And so we encounter those things. But they're never meant to defeat us. They are meant to prove us. That was the whole point of Job when God allowed Satan to tempt Job. It was not so much to destroy Job as it was to prove the faith of Job. Job, trust me, even when things are going bad. You take away all his stuff, Satan, he still trusts me. You take it all away, he still looks to me. Ephesians 6, you can flip back over there if you want to. Ephesians 6:10. We're going to see this later. And after this great book of all this instruction, he's going to add this at the very end. And it's like, wow, all these great things you want me to do, and then you tell me this. Oh my goodness, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He's got schemes, and you want to be able to stand firm. Verse 12, for our struggle. Notice this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. My struggle is not against other people. My struggle is against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's demonic. It's spiritual warfare. That's what it is. I'm always amazed at these people that go around talking about binding Satan. I would say I would give up on that if I were you. He just gets loose all the time. Every time you bind him, he's loose the next Sunday, if not earlier. Stop binding him. You can resist him. You can flee him. You cannot give him an opportunity. But one day in the future, I'm told in Revelation that he will bind him. God will do that, and I guarantee you, he's not getting out of that one like he gets out of yours. He is your adversary. He prowls about like a roaring lion. We live in a sophisticated culture that sort of avoids this a little bit and is not exposed to this as much as some cultures are. We don't see the satanic and the demonic spirits doing things around us like some in other cultures do that are more prone to that and more inviting of those kinds of things and want to be accommodated in some way by the dark world. For some of us, the devil is just a cartoon character. The devil is just a guy in a red suit and a long tail and horns on his head and all that kind of stuff. But he's a real adversary. He's a real adversary, and he seeks to prowl. He's prowling, and he wants to devour. I was talking to a pastor 2 weeks ago, and he was from the Blackfoot tribe. The Blackfoot tribe in Montana. He's an Indian guy, and he's ministers to people in that part of Montana. There's several tribes up there, Indian tribes up there. But he says, you know, you guys, if you were to come to here and you were to try to do your style of ministry on the reservation, he says, you would be in shock what you would face. It's a whole different environment. It's a world of spirits. It's a world of evil spirits, oppressive spirits. It would scare some of your people to death. They saw some of the things going on in that environment. And that happens all over the world in cultures where people are into the spiritual, the demonic, the dark, wanting to syncretize their ancestor worship with Christianity even. He says that's a big one. Ancestor worship and the old ways, he called it. He says those things, they want to mix it all together. And he says, and you just see when it's mixed together, your Christianity loses big time when you mix it together. He says, and all you see is, all you see is this demonic activity, and there more of it's coming in. It's getting darker and darker on the reservation, that reservation. He says, oh, there are glimmers of hope, and there's some coming to Christ, but he doesn't know many. He says, a very oppressive place. He wants to keep those people in darkness, those people blinded. He says, I know Satan is real. I see it all the time. And Satan accommodates their worship, he accommodates their interest, he accommodates all of that by letting them see manifestations of this and that. And it's a scary, scary place, a scary world. And just because we don't see it like they see it doesn't mean it's no more real, and he's no more involved in doing those kinds of things and seeking to do those things in our lives as well. But Satan does want us to be destroyed. He does want you to be sidelined. He does want you to be ineffective. He does want you. You know, he doesn't care about our church. If we were just going along with the world, he wouldn't care about our church. He wouldn't care about anything about us. He would just let us go and have everything go well and perfect all the time. He would do that in your life too. He would never bother you. It's only when you decide, I want to live for Christ and walk for Christ, walk with Christ, that you're going to get resistance from the devil. You understand that? He doesn't like that. He doesn't want you and me to advance spiritually. He doesn't want us to grow in godliness. He doesn't want us to walk in obedience to Christ. It's when you and I set out to do that, oh my, the adversary is very alive and very active, and he will bring all kinds of things into your life to stumble you, to trip you up. What did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and overcome them, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I'm just saying all this because we're at a war, folks. We're at a war. We're in a war. We're in a war. And the forces of hell, they're never going to prevail against the church, but they sure are going to make it interesting along the way. Acts 1:8, I always read that. They received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The power. God gave them power to go and preach the gospel. and they faced all kinds of opposition, and they still preached the gospel, and the church still grew. And I told them in Sunday school this morning, the reason you are sitting here today is because of the faithfulness of the apostles, for sure, but the Holy Spirit continuing to work through them and others throughout history that brought the gospel to us. And believe me, it was not an easy road to get it here. Satan has tried to thwart it all along the way. I don't have power to stand against the flesh, to stand against the devil, to stand against the world. I don't have it. I don't inherently have that kind of power. And that is the reason, the Apostle Paul wants you to know, in Christ, he has given us power to fight those things. And when I decide and make, when I say I'm going to step out and just obey God, that's when I see that power. That's when I see that power. He says, trust me. Speak to that person. You want to see the power. It's when you need it, so that's when you see it. It's when you need it that you see it. when you need it, you see it. That's when you see it. Just sitting comfortable in a chair doing nothing, you're not going to see it. But it's when you step out and you say, I'm going to stand for Christ. I'm going to walk with Christ. You begin to see that power. I'm not talking about some lightning, or I'm not talking about anything mystical here. I'm just talking about the strength to do the right things. That's the power that you need and I need. I just want to do the right thing. I just want to do and live my life the way you intended me to live it, God. And I find it very difficult to do it because I'm the problem in my flesh. The devil's out there trying to thwart me all the way, and the mindset of the world is getting in the way, and I'm thinking wrong a lot of times, and I can't get my thoughts right, and you know, all of that. God, help me fight that battle. Wow, it's getting close to the end of time here. See verse 19? He describes that power, surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might. That's power. That's the power that we have in us, folks. It's sanctifying power. Understand that. It's sanctifying power that he's talking about. Sanctifying power. Just flip over to Ephesians. Let me show you a couple places. Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20. I really think you ought to memorize some of these verses. I have to. I have to remind myself. I think you might want to memorize and meditate on some of these verses. I find myself in need of them a lot. And I'm sure you do as well. 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And I've read this to you many times, but so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason you can work out your salvation, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. See that statement? That's present tense. That's ongoing activity. God is always working in you. If you're a Christian, God is always working in you. Working in you. The eternal God of the universe with his surpassing power is always working in you. Me. And I see it most when I need it. I see it most when I need it. I'm to work out my sanctification. What does that mean? I'm to cultivate a heart, put off sinful attitudes and actions, be renewed in my thinking. I can do those things. That's working out my salvation. I can do that. I can get Bible intake. I can do that. I can listen to sermons. I can do that. I can read my Bible. I can do that. I can cultivate a heart. I can cultivate a heart that God's power can work in and continually change me from within. I can work out, I can do my part. I can cultivate a heart, an atmosphere, an environment where my heart is being fed and my soul is being nourished on the Word of God so that the power of God can do its work in me and through me. He's working us, notice in verse 13, for His good pleasure, His will, His good pleasure. I don't know what it is all the time. I don't know the end game here. I don't know where it's all headed totally, God, but I know it's your pleasure and it's your will, and that's what I want. He is in the process of changing you, friend. He's changing you, and He's using trials to do that. He's using difficulties to do that. He's using people to do that. He's using all kinds of things to do that. He is constantly wanting to change you. He is constantly advancing you spiritually. He's constantly wanting that to happen. And you can cooperate or not be cooperative, but the point is, the more you cooperate, the more you see the power and you see yourself changing. And you need to be changed, and so do I. I need to think differently. I need to be different. All of us do. All right, will you give me 3 minutes? 3 minutes to do 4 verses. Just give me 3 minutes. Because what he does in 20 through 23, I'm just going to go through this quickly. In 20 through 23, some people think this is a doxology at the end of all this. Some people think it's disconnected from the previous verses. It's not. And the reason I know that is, see that word which? Which? Is it verse 20? Yeah, verse 20, the word which. Which is a connector word. Which connects it back to what's just said. It connects it back to what he's just said. It's a connector word. It's a word that introduces a dependent clause. In the Greek, it's a dependent clause. In the English, it's a dependent clause. Everything that's about to be said is dependent on what's previously been said. That's the idea of it. All he does here is he gives 3 examples of God's power to encourage them that the power they have in them is the same power, notice verses 20 and 21, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead, that resurrection power that ascended Christ, that brought Christ from the dead ones, from the grave, that resurrection power, that power that ascended him to the right hand of God, that's the same power that we're talking about, Ephesians, Christians, we're talking about that power. God is very powerful. He's very powerful. I just want you to know how powerful it is. Look at what he did in the resurrection. I might need one extra minute, but you know, see that verse 21, rule and authority and power and dominion? Those are Jewish classifications of angels. They're ranks of angels, demonic most likely, because of the context of Ephesians. And these people were into demon worship, charms and incantations and all those kinds of things. And he's telling them Christ is more powerful. He's been given a position of power in the universe over all of these things. Secondly, go to verse 21. Far above all, go to verse, flipping through some notes here. Go to verse 22. And he put all things in subjection to his feet. Everything, all things in the universe are in subjection under the feet of Christ. You remember in Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua conquered 5 Amorite kings, what did he do to those kings? He brought those kings in, he arrested them, brought them before all his soldiers, had his generals each put a foot on the neck of each of those kings. To show I've conquered you, I rule over you, I'm more powerful than you. Those kings were... See, here's the point. He is over, everything is going to be forced in subjection to Christ. That's the idea of this. Every knee will one day bow. There's a people now that were not bowing to Christ. One day they will. One day they will, because he is all-powerful and almighty. What is Paul doing? Hey, Ephesians, I just want you to know something about this power. It's the power that raised and ascended Christ. It's the power that God has over everything in the universe. And finally, it's the power that brought the church together. And we see that in verse 22. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He joined together and connected a church with Christ as the head, and to a body. The head rules the body. The brain tells the body what to do. The brain tells the body how to act and to move. The brain does all the control of the body. That's the power that the head has over the body. And I like this last statement, and we'll end with this, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that statement mean? Most difficult verse in Ephesians to interpret it right there. And I'm going to do it in 30 seconds for you. But what he's saying, I believe what he's saying, I have several commentators that go this route as well. I think it's a true statement. But I think what he is saying, and don't call me a heretic yet, let me finish what I'm saying. I think what he is saying is that Jesus, the body adds something to Jesus. Okay, there you go. What? Jesus needs something? Jesus needs something in terms of we're completing him somehow? If you're talking about the essence of God, absolutely nothing is needed to complete God. He is totally complete. He does not need us to complete him in any way. I'm not saying that. But in the sense, think of this, in this sense, in the sense of the metaphors, in the sense of the metaphors, a bridegroom needs a bride. A vine needs a branch. A shepherd needs sheep to complete them. In the metaphor sense, that's what I'm talking about. The same way a head needs a body. You follow me? The fullness of all is in him. He controls all things. He is over all things. He is in everything. He owns everything. And the church brings a sense of this completion to him as the head. We are the body. Hope I haven't confused you too much on that. I'll pick it up next week. Listen, if you're here without Christ this morning, none of this applies to you if you don't know Jesus. I want you to know that. You don't have this power. You don't have this hope. You're not a part of his inheritance at all. You are in your sin, and judgment hangs over you, and you're going to die. If you die in this state and go into a Christless eternity, you'll experience judgment for your sin forever. Our invitation to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to God for salvation so you'll know this power we're talking about this morning. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these dear people that would come here, Father, to listen to your word. Because we all need it, God. We all want it. We all believe it. We all trust it. We just want to do it. And we need power as we leave here today to go home and do it. In Jesus' name, amen.